Today's passage comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. The Pharisees and Sadducees came up, and testing Jesus, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. But he replied to them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times? An evil and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it, except the sign of Jonah." And he left them and went away. Thank you. You may be seated.
This is an appropriate passage for us to look at today, specifically in the day and age that we live in, which people are always looking for some kind of sign to help them believe. Yet Scripture is pretty clear about that, that faith is the substance of things not seen. So if in fact you're believing because you're seeing, it's not faith. Faith is about putting your trust in the person, not in what he does. Now we know that he has a clear track record. God doesn't ask us to believe in him blindly. All we have to do is look at the cross. One that came to die on the cross for our sins looks on us and says, "Are you saying you can't trust me?" The cross is very clear to us. God is trustworthy. We're not, but he is. And he's calling upon us to put our trust in him. Nevertheless, man continues to ask for a sign. In this particular passage, as Jesus repeats this saying and phrase time and time again, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. We're going to be looking at that as we come into the passage. I'm reminded that signs have one major purpose, and that is to point to something. Unfortunately, I think men begin to embrace the signs rather than the thing that they're pointing to. And I'm also reminded, according to the passage, that a sign really is only effective if, in fact, the one who is reading it is receptive or comprehends it. In other words, you can have all kinds of signs up there, but if the person doesn't understand what the sign is saying, or they're not receptive to what the sign is saying. I remember as a teenager, my brother would always, he'd always find something to pull my leg about, and we were riding in the car, and we had this, there was a sign there in our neighborhood, and it wanted you to slow down because of kids. So the way it read was, "Slow children," and my brother would always say, "Why are the children so slow in your neighborhood? We need to help them, you know, get a little faster." And, you know, the bottom line in that is that that's not what the sign was saying at all. Unfortunately, there are so many signs that God has given us, and we misread them. Isn't it strange that we can look at the heavens and we can say, "Evolution." Well, how can you catch that out of the heavens? I mean, Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God and showeth forth his handiwork." Obviously, even the Stoics knew this, that that's a logical, orderly heaven. There's literally a time clock that this world is on. This timepiece is not something that blew up. It didn't come into being. It's like throwing all the parts of a watch up in the air and expecting them to all fall into the right place. That has to be divine when you look at the heavens. Nevertheless, the signs of the heavens, men are not reading correctly. And the effectiveness of the sign wanes because of that. So as we come to this particular passage, of course, the Pharisees once again are asking for a sign of Christ. And Christ begins to call them on the carpet with it. What's strange is, as you look in chapter 16 and verse 1, it tells us that the two groups of people that are coming are Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, for some of you, you don't fully grasp this, but these people hated each other. Politics has strange bedfellows, right? And these individuals love to hate Jesus. They had come together for this purpose. Two groups that didn't like each other. The Sadducees were very active in the manipulation of the government. The Pharisees were lawyers, and they were always fighting with each other. One were more politicians, one were lawyers. I know basically the same cloth. Nevertheless, they didn't like each other. But they did come together for this. And so the very fact that they have come together is telling us that it's not going to be good. And the passage says they came to test Jesus. Isn't that a strange thing? Testing God. We're gonna test God. You know, it's the arrogance of man. I've oftentimes thought about that. That continues to put himself in the driver's seat. And he weighs out God. It's sort of like God's on the stand, and he is the one that's going to be the judge and the jury, and he's going to tell God what he thinks about him. Oftentimes hear people think, well, I don't think God is fair. Really? So you're judging God. It's just, I never could quite fully grasp how this little, it's not even big enough to be an ant, could somehow stand before God and shake his fist at him and tell him what he needs to do. I mean, we come before God and we say, okay, now I just want to make sure that you're being righteous enough. Because our tendency is to think that, you know, God's not righteous. I mean, we're more righteous than him, right? I mean, our decisions are better than his. We know more than he does. So we're judging him. We're telling him, I don't think you're right. And just to make sure, I want to see if you're powerful enough, because you're not powerful enough, and I'm going to follow you. You know, I mean, if you're not wise enough, I'm not going to listen to you. Now, I know people don't actually use those phrases, but the fact of the matter is that you read other material before you read Scripture. And so, in a way, what are we saying? I don't believe God is wise enough. I believe that there's other wisdom, there's more wisdom. Perhaps it resides within me. And I'll be the one that decides. I'll be the one that chooses. And we put God on the stand. In a way, the most righteous man on the earth, as Scripture would say at that particular time, Job, had gotten upset at God because things began to happen in his life. Things that were inexplicable. And when inexplicable things happen, difficult times come. We begin to throw things out to God. I don't think you know what you're doing, God. And Job throws this out to God. I don't think you're being fair here. In fact, one of the quotes of Job reads this way in Job chapter 23. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, God. That I might come to his seat. I would present my case before him. I would fill my mouth with arguments. Surely he would pay attention to me. I know that we've all felt that way at times. And Scripture's expressing the things that we have felt. God in his grace doesn't eradicate us right then. He allows us to vent. It shows his kindness and his mercy to us, because clearly he is far more wiser. I mean, Isaiah says, would the clay argue with the potter? I mean, how is it that you can debate with God? Why did you make me this way? But yet we do. We come before him in such a way. What's interesting is, if you've read the book of Job and you follow it all the way out, in Job chapter 40, in particular verse 1 and 2, it's like God turns to Job and he goes, okay, go ahead. Go ahead. Talk. You know what Job's response is? I put my hand over my mouth. And he literally says before God, I am insignificant. Now the fact of the matter is that when we're at some distance before God, and oftentimes our life is in another world, our thoughts easily go to the place of us feeling superior. But if we were to stand in the very presence of God, we would all respond in the same way. Amen. Because of his grandeur, because of his greatness, because of who he is, far would outshine anything. And it would all become clear, and it all someday will become clear to us. Nevertheless, faith is in our trust that he is all that he says that he is. The Bible says that you must first believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Because without this faith, it's impossible to please him. Now, the signs of the heaven reveal to us that he's an orderly God. It shows that he's a gracious God. It shows that he's a merciful God. And more than that, God sent his son to die on the cross for your sins. Obviously, he's a loving God, for God so loved the world that he gave. All the signs are very clear. The question is, why does man continue to need more signs? And it is this point that we come into Matthew chapter 16 as the Pharisees and the Sadducees approach Jesus to test him. Now, it's not the first time they've tested him, and it won't be the last, because they never are satisfied no matter what he does. One interesting passage in Matthew chapter 22, the Pharisees actually get together with the Herodians, which they're kind of even more political. And of course, Pharisees are, you know, they're very much Jews, so they don't want even the government to be involved in their lives at all. And the Herodians were more into the government. And yet they come together with them and they said, look, we've got an idea here. We're planning on tripping Christ up. And if he goes one way, we'll get him. If he goes another way, you get him. So they come before him and they say to Jesus, so, who should you pay taxes to? Should you pay taxes really to Caesar? Really, Jesus? Because we're Jews and we really don't think we should pay taxes. So they're thinking, we're going to get him. And then if he says, no, I don't think you ought to pay taxes to Caesar, the Herodians are going to get him. We're not paying taxes. So they got their bases covered. But Jesus responds as he goes, whose face is on the coin? Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar, unto God that which is God. Immediately diffuses what they're doing. And it's like, you can just hear him go, foiled again, you know? All the way through as you go, Matthew 22 gives a series of tests that they begin to bring before the Lord. I mean, the Sadducees, of course, want to talk about the validity of resurrection, which the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. Of course, the Pharisees did. And so, you know, they bring up this argument of logic about how there couldn't be resurrection, especially if you just read the Pentateuch. Well, I won't go into all the details, but the fact of the matter is that they're trying to question him in the validity of resurrection, in logic, in forensic law. In Matthew chapter 19, they bring up arguments about divorce and what is the law really saying. It seems like there's a contradiction in the law. How do you handle that one, Jesus? And in every case, Jesus handles it flawlessly. I mean, you would have to walk away going, this guy has to be God because he's solving all our arguments. Before long, we're not going to have any more debate about. I mean, obviously, this is God. I mean, not to mention all the signs. Of course, you know, those aren't the signs that they want to see. And that's the point that's brought up in Matthew chapter 16. Now, the Pharisees want to see a sign, but they want to see the sign that they want to see. They don't want to see the sign that God has chosen to reveal. Of course, God is conveying to us, but this is who I am. I mean, the whole purpose of the sign is to point to me. But once again, we easily put ourselves in the driver's seat and we come before God and we go, but that's not the one I want to see. And God says, sorry, that's the one I'm giving. In Matthew chapter 16, the Pharisees and the Sadducees came up and they began testing him, asking him to show them a sign from heaven. Now, once again, it's not like he hasn't been showing them signs from heaven. One of the passages in John chapter 6 declares, I am the bread that comes down out of heaven. And of course, he fed the 5,000 in that particular text. We see the miracles of Christ. In fact, what's clear in the Gospel of John is it's obviously not miracles that we need to believe in him, because some of the places where the greatest miracles were shown were some of the most unbelieving people. Not to mention the Israelites who saw the parting of the waters and, you know, still rebelled against God. And that really becomes one of the main points of the Gospel of John. It's why the Gospel of John really only mentions 7 miracles. Because God is trying to show that faith has nothing to do with the miracles. You don't believe in God because of the signs you see. You believe in God because of who he is. You don't trust in someone because they do something great for you. You trust in them because you love them. That's what brings trust. And so as he reveals in Matthew chapter 11, if you turn there with me, how easy it is for man to come into the picture and to almost act childish and say, yeah, but that's not the sign I wanted to see. The sign I want to see is this. And Jesus makes an interesting statement in verse 16, if you look with me in Matthew chapter 11, verse 16. He says, to what should I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplace who call out to the other children. We say, we played the flute for you, but you didn't dance. We sang a dirge for you, but you didn't mourn. In other words, whatever we play, we want you to do. Ever seen children walking up to adults? We want you to do this. And you know, an adult may be a little bit gracious, but after a while, you don't want to go too far with the kid because they'll think they own you. Christ was very gracious with many of the people as they would ask him to do things. But it's very important that the child understand they're not in control. But Jesus says this generation is like children. You know, when they play the flute, they want you to dance. And when they sing something sorrowful, they want you to be sorrowful. They want you to react according to them. Jesus says, you know, I gave you John the Baptist, and he revealed sorrow as he called you to repentance. But you said, he's too mean. And I came, and you said, he parties too much. He's with people too much. He accepts the sinners too much. He says, you're just never satisfied, are you? Never satisfied. It wouldn't surprise you at all as you look in this that he begins to talk about all the cities that he revealed his greatest signs in. You're talking about people literally having no legs and having legs. You're talking about people who had leprosy and have it no more. I mean, they were watching them change before their very eyes, at one time blind, now see, not hearing, now hearing. And you go, I've never seen anything like this. I mean, it's irrefutable. Of course, by the time you get to John chapter 11, Lazarus has been in the dead long enough to start stinking, Scripture says. And Jesus calls him out of the grave. And then the Pharisees, well, they'll believe then, right? No, they want to kill Lazarus. So Matthew chapter 11, Jesus states this in verse 20. He began to reproach the cities in which most of his miracles were done. Why? Because they did not repent. Oh, if I just had another miracle, I'd repent. No, you wouldn't. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it should be more tolerant for Tyre and Sidon than the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You shall descend to Hades, for if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom than the day of judgment than for you. By the way, Jesus lived in Capernaum. Do miracles change people? No, they don't change people. And as you go to Matthew chapter 12, once again, well, read verse 38. What are the Pharisees and scribes doing? They're saying, teacher, we want to see what? A sign for you. He answers them the same way that he's going to answer them in chapter 16. Now, what's clear is that Jesus has been revealing signs all along. We made mention of that. And those signs are for a purpose. They're identifying who he is. That is to say, they're pointing to the fact that he is God. And what God's agenda is. What is God like? Well, his signs are revealing what he's like. In fact, if you back up to Matthew chapter 11, it says this as John began to ask, are you the Christ? This is chapter 11, verse 2. Now, when John in prison heard of the works of Christ, he sent word to his disciples and said to him, are you the coming one? Are you the Messiah? Or shall we look for someone else? And Jesus answered and said to them, go and report to John these things that you hear and see. Here's the signs. What are the signs? The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them. Blessed is he who keeps from stumbling for this. All the signs have been coming. Matthew is just filled with the legitimate signs of the Messiah. I mean, how do we know it's going to be a Messiah? Well, God said that Matthew chapter 1, he would come from the descendants of David, that he would be from the promised seed of Abraham. So he starts off with all that lineage, and well, yeah, that fits Jesus. He was in the lineage of David. That's right, that fits him. And what city, according to Micah chapter 5, would he be born? Well, that's Matthew chapter 2. He'd be born in the city of David, which is Bethlehem. That's the city that he was born in. It was already prophesied in Micah. And as you go through Matthew, whether it's Matthew chapter 2 or Matthew chapter 4, in which he proclaims to the Galileans, how can we make sure that where would the Messiah come from? Where would he live? Where would his message resound from? Well, Isaiah 9 says that in Galilee, they would see a great light. Hundreds of years before the Messiah comes. And where does he preach? In Galilee. I mean, everything that Scripture is revealing to us. I mean, the very fact that in Matthew chapter 5 through 7, how is Jesus perceived? As the lawgiver. What does Deuteronomy tell us? That he would come, one would come just like Moses, and he would give new law. So Jesus sits and he says, you have heard it said, but I say. And he gives new law. And all the way through the gospel, the signs are clear. But Matthew chapter 11 reveals the heart of God. And the heart of God is to heal. The heart of God is to save. That's why he says, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save. His name Jesus means he shall save his people. God's desire in his heart being revealed to the signs of what he's doing. But the Pharisees in Matthew 16 say, we want to see another kind of sign. We don't like the signs that we're seeing. And quite frankly, most people don't like the signs that they're seeing. I mean, I point people to the cross and I say, look at the sign. This shows you that God loves you. It shows you who he is. Oh, I don't want that one. Show me another one. Well, what they're really looking at is maybe their bank account. Or entertainment. But there isn't a love for God. And this is what Christ is going to prove to them. As we pick up in verse 2 of chapter 16, but he answered and said to them, when it's evening, you say, it'll be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Red sky in the morning. Sailor's warning. Red sky at night, sailor's delight. So, nothing new under the sun, right? It's interesting that the Pharisees were wise men, considered themselves to be. I copied some of the Talmud off. You ever read the Talmud? If you want to go to sleep, it's a good thing to read. The Talmud is basically the Jewish tradition, antiquities, things that were and have been handed down. Within the Talmud, there's the Mishnah, there's the Midrash, there's the Gemara, there's the Halakha and the Haggadah, and it's really kind of a plethora of all kinds of handed down Jewish tradition that's kind of categorized. And some of it is exegetical and expositional, that is to say, it goes into kind of commentaries of Scripture, and other parts of it is kind of homiletic and storytelling and like folklore. But within it is a lot of, interestingly enough, science. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? For the Pharisees and the Sadducees loved their wisdom and they loved their science and they loved, you know, what they would come up. So they were very skilled observationally. In fact, one rabbi puts it this way as he writes about the Talmud. He says, as you survey the Talmud, it will turn up frequent discussions of botany, anatomy, biology, zoology, astronomy, medicine, and even chemistry. As Jesus turns to them, he's turning to them and talking to them about one of their favorite phrases, because they would look at this guy and they would Well, one of the things on the sheet is that the Hebrews would oftentimes debate over things like the origin of wind. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? And they would talk about how to read the wind. I quote in one of them, "If the wind reads north, it is going to be a beneficial summer and a harmful winter. The south wind is harmful in the summer and beneficial in the winter. The east wind is always beneficial and the west wind is always harmful." Help you memorize that. The fact of the matter is that they went into all kinds of very involved science debate. Yet Scripture tells us that all of these things are perishable. Isn't it strange that man embraces all the things that are perishable and the things that are valuable we can't see? And I think one of the reasons he can't see is because he's so immersed in the perishable. Peter writes this in 2 Peter chapter 3 in verse 10 through 13. He says, all these things are to be destroyed. You know how he puts it? He says, he actually uses a scientific word. All these elements will be destroyed. The word that he uses in that particular text is the Greek word stoichion, which to the Greek was the building block of all living things. They would call it their atom, the molecules. And what Peter says is, do you not understand that everything that you're immersed in will be gone? Everything physical, gone. For as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, this perishable must put on the imperishable. The mortal must put on immortality. All gone. And yet, we're so saturated by these things. In fact, we even try to read God by virtue of the temporary. And it's one of the reasons why we always come up with the wrong ideas. Because we try to squeeze God in that physical realm and he's not there. Oh, he's over it. But he's not limited to it. What Jesus begins to point out to him is, he says, I know you're thinking. I know you perceive yourself to be very scientific. And he quotes one of their sayings, which interestingly enough, is not an absolute. And anybody that's a sailor understands that. I mean, there's no guarantee that just because the sky is red in the morning or the sky is red in the evening, that it's going to do what it says. In fact, it is, and it's always been understood as a rule of thumb. And we also know that if you were to go lower hemisphere as well as the higher, it doesn't pertain at all. So what he's saying is, isn't it interesting that you'll base your life and your decisions on things that are not an absolute truth? That you'll feel confident going out in a day and revolving your life around a guess, a hypothesis, a theory. And yet, when something is clear, absolute, perfect, you can't see it. Now, the question at this juncture is, why in the world can they not see it? And the answer is very clear. Jesus declares this, and if you'll pick up with me in verse 3. Do you not know, watch the phrase, how to discern the appearance of the sky? Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times? Now, obviously, when they're talking about the fair weather and whether it's the morning or the evening, they're saying, I can tell you what, you know, is happening at this time if it happens this way. And he says, but the signs of this time, of my being in your presence, you can't see? You can't see the miracles that are going on? They're going, they're not getting it. He goes, I'll tell you what the problem is. Read with me. Verse 4. An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. But the signs that you seek This is the context. The signs that you seek, you'll never see. But I will give you a sign. And he actually states what sign he's going to give them. A sign that they can relate with. But all these other signs, they will not be able to see. Why? He tells them why. Because you don't seek for what these signs are pointing to. There are a lot of signs out there that point to a church. But I bet there are a lot of people that never see the signs. If you were to ask them, did you see the sign pointing to the church? Did you see the sign Family Bible Church? I never saw that sign. Why? They weren't looking for it. Even if they saw it, it didn't register because there was no desire for it. Where was the desire? Adulterous generation means that you have a love for something else. And God is telling us, you have a love for something else. That's why you can't. God is working in your life every single day. You say, I can't see it. I know why. Because you have a love for something else. God begins to stir in your life things and you say, wow, I'm miserable. And you say, why? Because this was taken away from me. Well, maybe God is doing something good by taking it away from you. What can be good? I'm poor. Well, maybe he's wanting you to be rich in kindness, in mercy, in ministering to other people that are having difficulty. Well, that's not valuable to me. Well, if that's not valuable to you, you'll never see it. You'll never get it. God is doing a work and he's pointing to things that are valuable to us in every single day of our lives. As you come to this passage, he says, there will be a sign that you'll see, and I want you to take special note of this. What's the sign? It's a sign of Jonah. Of course. And he left them and he goes away. I can imagine them going, all right, so fish, are we looking for a fish? Because that's the sign of Jonah. That almost immediately comes. And if you here again, if you back up into chapter 12, isn't it the same thing he brings up? He says, we'll pick up in verse 38 of chapter 12. Some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign. Same thing, right? And yet no sign shall be given to him but the sign of Jonah. Here it is again. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation. By the way, those are the men that Jonah was sent to at this generation and time of judgment, and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Why would he bring up Jonah? Well, let me just mention a few things why he would bring up Jonah. First of all, it's just, to me, always interesting to note what Jonah's name means. It means dove. Now, when you look at Jonah's life, he's anything but a dove. Maybe a hawk, maybe a snake, but he doesn't seem to be a dove. God calls this man Jonah to go preach salvation to a nation that he's at war with, naturally. He's a statesman, he's an Israelite, and now he's got to go to these wicked foreigners, and he's got to tell them, you have a chance to repent and God will save you if you do. But he doesn't want to tell them that. So God says, go to Nineveh, and Jonah goes, I don't think so. And he begins to go the opposite direction. In his rebellion, of course, he gets into a boat and God stirs up the sea. Everybody's wondering what is going on. They realize it's a God thing, and finally Jonah goes, it's my fault. Toss me in the water. What's strange is that Jonah would literally rather die than see these foreigners saved. I want you to think about that. He would rather die than see these foreigners saved. The Pharisees would rather die than see someone benefited that wasn't them. And how hostile their hearts are towards people in general, that they can't show a drop of mercy to those around them. And Jesus says, okay, you'll see a sign. And here's the sign. It's a sign of unwanted grace. What a magnificent sign that is. The Pharisees literally are coming before God and they're going, "We want you out of here. We don't want you in our lives. And quite frankly, we're just a little upset at your signs." Why? Because you're healing people, you're curing them, you're ministering to them, you're rescuing them. We don't like those signs. Jesus goes, "I'm going to show you another one. I'm going to die and I'm going to beat death for you. And though you don't want grace, I'm going to give it to you." I mean, Jonah is such a picture of unwanted grace. It was actually more preferable to Jonah, death, than it was salvation. And yet God, in spite of man, rescued anyway. And rescued not only Nineveh, but Jonah. A sign of unwanted grace. God in his grace, even though we read and misread his signs, and you know, people have often misread Jesus on the cross. They say all sorts of funny, strange things about it, laughed about it, made jokes about it, blasphemed the cross. And God turns to us and he goes, "And the sign to you is I'm going to love you anyway." Can you imagine a sign such as that? What a wonderful Savior we have. Even though we choose not to embrace the sign because of our love for so many other things, he loves us anyway. As believers, God is calling us to minister anyway, that we might represent the nature of Christ. And what a unique calling that is. The world's going to be taken back by that kind of ministry. You know, "Well, I didn't ask for you to be nice to me." I know. I'm going to do it anyway. Because God has called me to. Shall we bow for prayer? Father, we want to give you thanks for your love for us and your compassion for us anyway. And though we refuse to see all the signs or even want the signs, though we reject everything that is good about you, you persistently go to the cross anyway. And though we would prefer death and would rather wrap ourselves in death, you will raise us up anyway. How wonderful your love is for us. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I know that everybody has probably said, "If I could just see this one more sign." I'm going to ask you just to open your eyes in your heart one more time. Look at the cross of Jesus Christ, who died for your sins, who defeated death for you, who conquered it, though you embraced it anyway. Now, dearly beloved, could there be any greater sign? You have a choice. You can be really educated in all kinds of stupid stuff, or you can embrace that which is eternal and live forever. You can come up with all kinds of philosophies and all kinds of really interesting ideas. But quite frankly, they're only a rule of thumb. But this world is changing and will change. But there is something lasting. And the signs of Jesus are all pointing to it. Will you receive him? Will you follow him? Will you love the things that he loves? Do the things that he says? welcome to eternal life. You pray a sunny place.
Well,